Let's turn now, friends, to the portion we read together in the prophecy of Hosea, and we can take verses 14 and 15 for a reference. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her the vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. God gave his holy laws for the purpose of mankind, for the purpose of enabling mankind to lead decent, upright lives. That wasn't, of course, the sole purpose, it wasn't even the main purpose, perhaps, but that was certainly a significant purpose in the giving of God's law. And despite the fall of man into sin, God nevertheless expects humanity to honor those laws and to live within the parameters of those laws, morally and ethically. Now, of course, that's impossible, at least to do so perfectly, even for those of us who profess Christ as our Savior. That is impossible for us. The Bible reminds us, and our catechism puts it so bluntly, that we sin in thought, word, and deed. Now, the world doesn't care about these things. The world throws caution to the wind when it comes to anything to do with God or the Bible or the gospel. Whereas believers, though we continually fail in our obedience, we still love those laws. We still wish to honor those laws. And we still pray that others would live by those laws. And we readily and freely acknowledge God's sovereign right to demand obedience of us. And that's where this day finds its purpose in the Christian life. This is a fast day, a day of humiliation, a day of prayer, a day of godly sorrow, a day to grant the Lord's people opportunity to mourn over their sin and thereby to seek repentance and forgiveness and cleansing. And we should be very thankful to our forefathers who organized these communion seasons in embracing a day such as this at the beginning of a communion season. Now, helping us in this challenge on a fast day, we have the historical experiences of the children of Israel as a warning and as encouragement in the matter of our sin. Their blessings and their accomplishments, their backslidings and their revivals, they're all recorded here for us, for our benefit, for the benefit of the Christian church in all ages. Now, this prophet Hosea, he lived in the mid-700s BC. He was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And he had a remarkably long ministry in the northern kingdom based in Samaria. He was a prophet there for around 40 years. Now, in the latter part of Hosea's ministry, Israel in the northern kingdom began to go seriously astray from God, and disobedience and idolatry and vulgarity escalated at an alarming rate. Hosea's pleas for repentance fell on deaf ears, went unheeded. And perhaps this is not unlike the situation in which we find ourselves today, 2022, in the United Kingdom. In fact, we have become embarrassingly like Israel of the Old Testament. Who's going to argue that gross sin in the United Kingdom is now spiraling out of control? The voice of the Christian church is completely ignored. We are rubbished and mocked every day, including by those in positions of power. Divine judgment, my friends, it's on the horizon. Indeed, I believe it's already amongst us. But however, our main concern tonight is for the spiritual condition of the Christian church and our own spiritual condition in particular. So I want to look at two or three things in connection with these two verses. First of all, I want to look at God's control, sovereign control over the providence of these people, and thereby his sovereign control over our own providences. I want you to notice the phrase at the beginning of verse 14. Behold, I will allure her. I will allure her. Now, the Bible continually reminds us of this sovereignty of God and this power that God has over all people, of course, but over the church and his own people in particular. And he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He has foreordained everything that has happened in your life to this point, and everything that will occur in your life until the moment you die, and even your very death has been foreordained by God. This even includes the life of our Lord, his sufferings and his death. Acts 2:23, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's why you're here tonight, by the way. It's been foreordained since all eternity that you would be in this church building on this Thursday night of a communion, and you couldn't be anywhere else. So as part of Israel's chastisement, God said, I will allure her. Now, this is a phrase meaning, I will compel her. But compel her in ways that she won't even understand. Now, this is quite different from the prayer we have, for example, in the Song of Solomon in chapter 1. Draw me, and we will run after thee. Remember how the Apostle Paul speaks of the love of Christ constraining us. These are different concepts from what we have here. When God draws us, when the love of Christ constrains us, all the components of the gospel which we thirst after are set before us. His love for us, his grace to us, his mercy, they're all set before us so that we are hungering and thirsting and running after him, asking more and more and more of this feast of fat things that our Savior has prepared for us. So Christians, if they're right with God, we're drawn to those things like a moth to a flame. This situation is different. What is highlighted for us here, my friends, is when and if believers neglect their duty to deal with the sin that so easily besets them. So it's not about God drawing us, it's about God alluring us. In other words, he will direct our footsteps in providence so that we will go in the particular direction God wants us to go, even if that's not the direction we would normally go or ordinarily go if we were as we ought to be in our relationship with God. And this can be so blatant at times, others observing us may very well ask, what in the world is going on in that man's life? What's happening to that person, that man or that woman? but he knows. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. I don't know if you noticed, but that psalm we were singing a moment ago, Psalm 63, in the introductory line at the beginning of that psalm, it was written from the wilderness, when David was in the wilderness. Now, the imagery here is very deliberate. A wilderness, in Bible speak at least, is not a pleasant place, my friends. It's not a place you want to be in. And there are some of you present here tonight. I know you've been to this wilderness. And I'm sure you would confirm to others here tonight. It's not a pleasant place. It's not a nice place. Certainly wasn't for the children of Israel. My flesh longs in a dry, parched land wherein no waters be. So God allures Christians into the spiritual wilderness. Why? To remove us from the distractions that mar our testimony. The chief culprit, 99.9% of the time, the chief culprit in distracting us from keeping our eye on our Savior and on our God is wilderness. Wilderness, my friends, in the Christian life is like a cancer. It creeps in. You don't even know. You're not even aware of it until it has done much of its damage. And when worldliness fills your horizons, spiritual duties will be neglected. You won't be hearing the voice of God. Worldliness, my friends, is deadly. It's deadly. I would suggest to you that worldliness in the Christian life is worse than deliberate sin. Falling into darling sins and falling into various temptations, these are things that are easily identifiable, or they should be. Worldliness isn't. Furthermore, to ensure his people will listen to him, God will make this journey into the wilderness extremely challenging. Look at verse 6. I will hedge up your way with thorns. I will hedge up your way with thorns. Now, remember, we're talking here about a loving, gracious, heavenly Father dealing with his erring children. So these words are coming out of covenant love, even if they indicate painful experiences for the people of God. The path, my friends, to spiritual declension can be a very difficult and a very sore path indeed. But if God loves us, he will oppose us if we are moving and walking in forbidden ways. He will oppose us sooner or later. And here's one method he uses. He will lay thorns in our way. Thorns that are designed to bring us to repentance. Now, these thorns represent what hurts us in this life. And this is what chastisement does. Chastisement hurts us. Now, this can be a range of things. It can be physical afflictions. It can be domestic turmoil. It can be weaknesses to various addictions. It can be what someone once described in the Christian life, losses and crosses. But they're all thorns. They're all thorns designed to make you turn in repentance to God. David, the psalmist, experienced God's thorns in the loss of a child. Jonah experienced God's thorn in the bottom of the ocean. Peter experienced God's thorns in the sifting of Satan. Where are you tonight, listening to this sermon? Are you in a spiritual wilderness? Have you been in a spiritual wilderness? Are you moving towards a spiritual wilderness? Do you suspect, as you sit here listening to this, do you suspect that God has put thorns in your way? Are you hurting? Is that how you feel? If so, stop and ask, am I on the right road? As a Christian, am I walking the pilgrim's path? Am I on the road that will take me to the Father's house of many mansions? Or are there thorns intended to prick your conscience, intended and designed to awaken you and make you reflect upon your walk and make you listen to the voice of God urging you to turn in repentance to Him? Only you can answer these questions, my friends. I will allure her into the wilderness. Let me look secondly at the twofold encouragement given to God's people here. Verse 14, I will speak comfortably unto her. Now, this is the first encouragement. And this is the inevitable outcome. Blessed be the name of God for this. The outcome of being allured into the wilderness by God. He will speak comfortably to us eventually. When he has achieved his purpose, he will speak comfortably to us. Now, the language here is very deliberate. When God says he will speak comfortably to believers, it's because he sees you're going to need that comfort. If you find yourself in this wilderness, my friends, if you find yourself being pricked by those thorns, there's very little I can do to comfort you. He has to comfort you. He brought the thorns into your life in the first place. He has to comfort you. I will speak comfortably to her. This is not the sense in which you need God's comfort every day. And we do need God's comfort every single day. Oh no, this is a different concept of comfort, or like a different emphasis on the comfort of God. It's because directly of our experience in the spiritual wilderness. Now, what's implied here is that a wilderness experience can leave us sore, distressed, and even sometimes despairing. And maybe some of you can follow that for yourselves. So God's chastisement can be sore indeed. Listen to these words from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Words that are very familiar to us. We know this is necessary. However hard it is to bear with God's chastisement, we know it's necessary because we're bastards without it. That's what the Bible says. But whatever form this chastisement takes, and however sore it might be, we have this promise from our Heavenly Father, I will speak comfortably to you. Now, the word translated here, comfortably, is one of those difficult Hebrew words to translate accurately or fully into another language. There are a number of these words and terms in both Hebrew and in Greek. Now, to make this relevant to an English-speaking congregation, it's immensely difficult because there's a host of ideas embedded in the term comfortably. And they all relate to our innermost being. Heart, soul, the mind, the understanding, the conscience, the memory, emotions. They're all embraced in this word, comfortably. And it suggests to us that when God speaks to us personally, seriously, and spiritually, he addresses all these aspects of our inner being. I can't do that. I could preach the most wonderful sermon to you here, but I can't address you in that way. I can only address your intellect. God has to do the rest. I will speak comfortably unto her. In other words, when God has achieved his intention regarding his wayward and backsliding children, after the thorns in the wilderness have done their work and brought us to our senses, and we begin repenting of our sins, God then addresses our heart, our soul, our mind, our understanding, our conscience, our memory, and our emotions. He speaks to it all in ways that only he can. And he does it to restore us to favor and to fellowship. We'll be singing these words in our concluding praise. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people. So however sore the spiritual wilderness may be, we immediately begin to realize this was good for me, because this was done in tender love and mercy by my Heavenly Father. Hence the New Testament teaching on the benefits of divine chastisement. I'll refer to them again, continuing from the verse I quoted to you from Hebrews 12. This is the fruit of chastisement, by the way. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It doesn't stop there. Unto them which are exercised thereby. You know, my friend, this is a tough lesson. God could chastise you in your Christian walk, and you don't necessarily learn from that. You have to recognize and identify the chastising hand of God and learn from that chastisement. Those who are exercised thereby. In other words, we must learn from our experience and our chastisement to jettison all our self-righteousness and all our backsliding. And we can never know the peaceable fruits of righteousness unless we do that. Now, sometimes it takes a season in a spiritual wilderness. Sometimes it takes being pricked by God's thorns to learn these tough lessons. But they're well worth learning. Well worth learning. Now, perhaps, again, some of you may be in that very spot tonight. In this wilderness, feeling the pain of this chastisement. If you are, you ensure that it leads you to repentance and thereby restoration to fellowship and favor with your Heavenly Father and your Savior. He will speak comfortably to you. He will make his voice known in your heart, in your mind, and in your soul through the Spirit blessing his word. Let me move on to the second encouragement in verse 15. I will give her vineyards and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now, there are two aspects actually to this encouragement, and both have a literal and a spiritual meaning. The first aspect in verse 15, I will give her vineyards. Now, notice what God promised them in their backsliding, in verse 12, I will destroy her vines or her vineyards and her fig trees. This was going to be part of their severe chastisement. He was going to take from them these temporal blessings of prosperity amongst them. This would be part of his judgment upon their backsliding, so that by drought and famine and pestilence, they would lose those agricultural blessings. Maybe that's not a big thing in your eyes, but it would have been a serious thing for Israel. Now, when you read something like this and see it in this light, you can't help thinking of the parallel between this and our own situation as a nation. There's no question, my friends, that we are backslidden. No question whatsoever. Once the envy of the entire world, our agriculture and our industries are all but gone. We're a pale shadow of what was once known as Great Britain. Who did that? Or we may say we did it ourselves. No, we didn't. God did it. He did it in judgment. He did it in chastisement upon his church. But we must also, of course, see ourselves in this. Because if we persist in backsliding, if we persist in waywardness in our relationship with God, our personal and our domestic circumstances will suffer. But meanwhile, we cling to this encouragement. I will give her her vineyards. In other words, on repentance, he will restore these temporal blessings. He will restore blessings to us, his people. He will restore blessings to our homes. He will restore blessings to our churches. And he will ultimately restore blessings to our nation if we turn back to him. The second aspect of this encouragement, I will give her the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now, this phrase, valley of Achor, is somewhat difficult because it immediately conjures images of the first tragedy the children of Israel experienced in the promised land. After crossing the River Jordan, you may remember that they, soon after that, engaged the city of Jericho in a battle, and God commanded the destruction of all that city except for Rahab and her family. Now, in the process of the battle, one Israeli soldier, a man called Achan, he stole some booty from that city, and he took it to the Israeli camp and buried it under the floor of his tent. You find that story, by the way, in Joshua chapter 7. His punishment was that he was stoned to death in the valley of Achor. Now you may ask, how in the world can that be a door of hope? You would imagine that's the very opposite. Well, this man was stoned to death. Well, there are two ways to interpret this. It's a door of hope in the sense that it's a clear demonstration of the unbending justice of God. A clear demonstration of the unbending justice of God. God, my friends, will punish sin. He has promised to. He never breaks his promise. It's an unbending justice. But remember this, that same justice, that same unbending justice that demands penalty upon sin, demands blessing for the righteous. If you are going to heaven, you will go because the justice of God has been satisfied, and it demands that you will be rewarded with the promised rewards of the gospel. So in that sense, the tragedy of Achan offers hope to penitent sinners. Now that's one way of understanding it, but there's another way to apply this. the valley of Achor for a door of hope. When the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan, they emerged from the river after 40 years of tough wilderness living. 40 years of living like gypsies, 40 years of watching thousands of their family members and friends dying in that wilderness. Thousands of them buried in unmarked graves all the way from Egypt to the river Jordan. None of them saw the promised land. These must have been very long, sore, and painful years. A year for each day that they spied out the land and refused to believe God and go in the first instance. Their sentence, Numbers 14:34, each day for a year you shall bear your iniquities 40 years. That was then. This is now. So after crossing the river Jordan, there it was. A door of hope opened before them. This was the first thing they saw. The valley of Achor opening up before them like a king's highway into the promised land, into that land flowing with milk and honey. 40 years of pilgrimage are over. The Valley of Achor became their Golden Gate Bridge. And the Promised Land, with all its privileges and blessings, now lay before them. I don't suppose we will ever understand the joy in the hearts of those people as they gazed forward into the Valley of Achor. And now for God's penitent people, there's to be full restoration of fellowship and joy. Verse 15 again. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth. Now notice what's added at the end of verse 15. As in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. You remember when they crossed over the Red Sea? Their joy couldn't be denied. And nor could their voice be silenced. What was the first thing that Moses and his sister Miriam did when they crossed the Red Sea? What was the first thing they did? They began composing songs to sing. Exodus 15, verse 1, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. That, my friends, is God's music. When penitent sinners and restored backsliders praise his name. She shall sing, verse 15 again, she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. The sweetest songs in God's manual of praise are songs written against the backdrop of spiritual deliverance. We were singing, he took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. Deliver thou my soul, O Lord. I do thee humbly pray. Lord, from the depths to thee I cry. So on this fast day of our communion, my friends, you may know, as I said, or may have known, what it's like to be allured into God's wilderness. You may have experienced the pain of these thorns, but you may also know the joy of pardon, forgiveness, cleansing, restoration. Oh, what joy, my friends, when the peace of God, which passes all understanding, is restored to your soul. Oh, what bliss. Oh, what joy. Oh, what happiness. The world could offer you Fort Knox with all its riches, But you would say, I wouldn't trade this peace for anything. And when you experience that peace, my friends, there is an irrepressible desire to sing the songs of Zion. And not only that, but due to your repentance, you may also know the restoration of blessing on others, on your family, and on your home. Who knows, you may even be the means of blessing upon your congregation, upon your community even. There's no measuring the sheer generosity of God's blessing when he bestows it upon faithful believers. One thing is sure, my friends, as I conclude, if you have repented of your sin, if you have repented of your sin, God's door of hope is wide open. It's wide open. You remember the promise Jesus made, and he made it to a backsliding church in Asia. Revelation 3:8. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Ah, how encouraging, my friends, that is. So tonight, let's go through that open door. Penitent sinners walking lockstep together on our glory-bound journey, enjoying the fellowship of this communion season. Let's have that mindset, my friends, as we look forward to the Sabbath day. Victorious in Christ, marching on relentless, whatever darkness surrounds us in the world and in our society, we have the light of the world in our midst. We have the love of God in our hearts. Let's look forward to the Sabbath day with hope and with expectation. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee, O gracious God, for thy loving kindness to us, for the gracious way in which thou dost deal with us, even when we are in our sin and when we are staggering and sliding and backsliding. Help us to look to thyself for the words of comfort that we so desperately need. Help us to exercise the grace of repentance, to confess our sins freely before thee. Help us to receive thy blessings with grateful hearts and look forward to this continuing communion season. Bless thy servant with us, who will have the burden of the morning service. Enable him, Lord, to preach that word with confidence and with clarity for thy glory's sake. Amen.